Thank you, Alan. Did you get a chance to watch any of the Blue Angels this weekend? I think we're safe right now at our meeting time, but this afternoon, for we who are going to be hanging out here, just step outside when that sound buzzes over us, and we will get to enjoy those airplanes cruising by at whatever fast speed they are traveling at the moment. Did you get a chance to see them some yesterday or practicing this week? I remember a few years ago, I had forgotten that they were going to be in town. And so I was just going about my day. I was on I-70 here going west. And I think I was going out to the Legends or something, had an appointment with someone out there. And so just traveling along, and all of a sudden, this threatening noise right over the top of the interstate. And I almost had an accident. There was a semi beside me. I still remember it. My heart just started racing. I didn't know what it was. And I remembered, oh, that's right. They're in town this weekend. And just incredible power and speed and the noise. I think this year, as I caught a few of their practices and then a bit of the performance yesterday, I was captivated not just by the power of these machines, but by their finesse. Seeing them together in formation come over the city and then ascend together, and seeing them sort of climb straight up but in perfect order, and then they would disperse out and come back, and then that one solo guy comes and scares everybody. You know how it works. But the power and the finesse of the Blue Angels when they perform just grips me. And I think about these six pilots in the air and these machines. But I'm mindful that for something to perform at that level of precision regularly, something like 30 times a year, they're in different cities doing this, different weekends, that there must be an incredible team of people behind the scenes making sure that the planes function properly, that the pilots are in their best possible condition to fly these machines, that they actually are coordinated with the tower, with the various flight patterns that they are going to assume at any particular moment in their sequence. Just stop and think for a moment about the mental concentration of everyone involved. And if one person would sort of have a mental lapse, what could result? And we've seen this at air shows where there is a mistake. And when there is a mistake, it's nearly always deadly. Everyone has to be on board. Everyone has to be organized for this to work out. And that's true at a very high level and a level of great consequence with the Blue Angels. But it's true in any corporate gathering that has a purpose. There has to be a degree of coordination, and what is coordinated must be accomplished. So it has to be a plan, and then that plan has to be carried out. Now, there are differing degrees of consequence, sometimes not as severe, obviously, as like the Blue Angels and the consequences there, but still, there has to be coordination. There has to be a set plan, and that plan has to be carried out. I want to think with you today for a few moments about the coordination of the temple in the chronicler's view, and then I want to think about the coordination of the local church. If you're a guest with us, we have been walking through the book of 1 Chronicles throughout 2019, and this study has opened many eyes. Before, I was visiting with someone just yesterday. I've not been through a study of 1 Chronicles. They remarked, I've never studied that, heard it preached. And for many of us, this is the first time we have heard it preached. We have read it before. But this has been an enjoyable series for me, and I think many of you. We have had the opportunity to listen to various men preach through 1 Chronicles. I've done some preaching. We've had interns that have preached along the way. And we have seen that the chronicler's message, so you've heard this from different voices, but his message is one of hope and grace for these comeback kids. This is a group of people who is in a privileged position to come back to the land. They have had to endure the exile. They know Israel's history. They know why they were taken captive to Babylon. And the author writes with a perspective of great hope for them and encouragement. He wants them to be courageous in the covenant. They have an opportunity now, by God's grace, to come back to the land. The temple has been rebuilt, even if it's much smaller than Solomon's temple. We read in Ezra that some were weeping at the diminutive size of this temple compared to what they knew of Solomon's temple. But others were rejoicing that at least we're back. At least we have an opportunity now to worship God again in the land. This is our moment. This is our time. Like a coach speaking with a team before a championship game, the chronicler sets out the opportunity that his audience has to grasp this moment, to be the comeback kids and worship God in the land, to glorify Him, to remember that God is jealous for His name in this place amongst us. Yes, we were kicked out because of our sin and God's just discipline. And God, in His justice, has brought us back. And now is our time. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 26. This will be our text today. But as you're turning to 1 Chronicles 26, let me encourage you to note a couple of chapters that surround chapter 26. We need to make sure we have our bearings here when we look at chapter 26. In chapter 21, at the end of the chapter, we have this account of David's repentance because of his sin in the census. The chronicler, from the very early chapters of the book, has emphasized God's work through Judah, son of Jacob, and Judah, because it's through Judah that David would come. And in many ways, 1 Chronicles is a book about David. It's about David's greatness. It's about God. It's about God's faithfulness to David and David's faithfulness to God. It's setting out David and his heroic courage to trust God, because David is a singular embodiment of what the chronicler wants his audience to take up and practice. Trust God like David did. But the chronicler is honest in a few places about David's sin. And one of them is this census that's recorded in chapter 21. That David, because of his arrogance, he wants to go to the bank and essentially count his $100 bills. And there are lots of them. It's the wealthy person who collects cars, and they want to take a whole day to go out and survey each vehicle. It's perhaps the person who is accomplished as a musician, and they want to go and look at all of their trophies and relish in what they've accomplished. And there in chapter 21, even Joab, David's chief military officer, is telling David, stop this. God has already done so much for you. But David persisted, and the Lord disciplined David. The Lord disciplined David by sending this death angel upon Israel in chapter 21. 70,000 people were killed. But there, the Lord got David's attention, and David repented. And with a repentant heart, David said, God, why are you punishing them? I'm the one who sinned. And in that moment of repentance, David, when the Lord stopped the death angel, said, this place of sacrifice, this place is the place I want to purchase as a sacrifice. And he did, and he offered sacrifices there. And it's there at the end of 1 Chronicles 21, the beginning of chapter 22, that we find in this personal moment for David, a corporate moment for all of Israel, because that becomes the place where the temple would be built. This is extremely important to just have this in our minds right here. And then chapter 22, the chronicler just records David's words about the temple and that Solomon would build it. And it's this rushing forward. 1 Chronicles 22 reads very quickly after chapter 21. We have this sadness in 21 and at the end, and then great hope and excitement, expectation in 22. But in the broad flow, we don't come back to the construction of the temple until chapter 28. So chapter 22, early presentation of the temple. 28 is when we sort of come back to it. So 23 to 27 is an interlude. If you're reading through 1 Chronicles, it's sort of a break in the flow of thought. And I want you, as you read Scripture, and this is one... Maybe you're a newer Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian here today, and you're hearing us read Scripture and think about it. One principle I would want you to get out is that Christianity is a sentence-by-sentence religion. It is a faith that is based upon ideas that we have in a book. And that these ideas make sense. The paragraphs of Scripture, one after another, make sense. And here's, I would want you to, if you're not a believer, maybe you're a newer believer, I want you to have the presupposition whenever you read the Bible that it makes sense. So if I come to a passage that I don't really understand, that's okay. I'm right with you. I'm still learning as well. But I'm learning that if there's a disjunction somewhere, there's this discussion of the temple in chapter 22. And then in 23, nothing really about the temple. 24, nothing. It's all about a sort of a change of topic. Now we're talking about priests and Levites for several chapters. And then not back to the temple, chapter 28. That there's a reason for the disjunction. In that way, sort of, put the Bible to the test, if you will. If you're studying Christianity, you're thinking about it, see if it works, see if it makes sense. I would invite you to take my challenge, see if it makes sense. Because here's what's happening in this bit of a disjunction. The chronicler, in this interlude from chapter 22 to chapter 27, is setting out somewhat of a rationale for the temple. The temple's bigger than David. It's not just about David's sin at the end of chapter 21, beginning of chapter 22. It's about a whole culture of life for the people of Israel. There in the temple, it's not just about having a temple, it's what takes place there that is important for the chronicler. It's the kind of activities, it's the sacrifices, it's the songs, it's the encouragement, the instruction, the orderliness of Israel's religion as the people participate together at this place of worship to remember their God, to distinguish themselves from the nations around them. And here in chapters 23 through 27, we have emphasis on the Levites and their activities, from the Levites, the specific priests and their activities. And last week, we looked at the singers, the function of music in the temple and its importance, and how music would be instructive. And this musical arrangement was according to families, and it was under the king's authority, so that people would be built up in this orderly presentation of music. Perhaps there were psalms that were sung, like Psalms 113 to 118, which were sung later in Jewish tradition at the Passover, even at the time of Jesus. Other songs, perhaps, that helped Israel remember the greatness of their God. And here in chapter 26, we begin to move away from just the activities of the Levites and their what we would think of as upfront ministries like sacrifices and teaching and songs, in chapters 23 and 24 and 25, it's here we begin to think about what might be considered behind-the-scenes ministries. So it's people standing around. It's gatekeepers. How hard is that? Standing here. It's people counting money, making sure that there's a funding stream or several for the temple and its maintenance. This is a yawn, isn't it? What I want to set out with you today in walking through a bit of chapter 26, along with a few other passages in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then a brief look at the New Testament, is that these ideas of corporate organization and worship glorify God, and God is interested in them. How is God glorified, or how does God glorify himself? We could even say it in behind-the-scenes ministries. Because worship is necessarily corporate, and we do worship as individuals, I'm not discounting that, but for Israel and for the church to worship is necessarily corporate also. It's not possible. Remove the thought far from your mind that someone can sustain worship of God on their own for their lifetime. I just worship God on my own in nature or in a certain physical position or with a certain series of words or this kind of an idea, just on my own. The Bible knows nothing of that. Because God is glorified through his people gathering together. And in this way, corporate worship is both vertical and horizontal. And that's what's happening here. This organization so that people can be built up as they worship God together. And this organization that we'll see here in Chronicles is an organization that the gatekeepers play an integral role in maintaining. That the treasurers are vital to carrying out that organization. And God is glorified in that as people are built up, and it's for the common good as well as for God's glory. And this will provide us a way of thinking about the church as well and some distinguishing points. So our question this morning, how is God glorified in behind-the-scenes ministry? Corporate worship requires orderliness. We'll think about that with the gatekeepers. And it requires a maintenance of facilities and revenue streams and people to carry that out. And we'll think about that here at the end of chapter 26 as well. Join me then as we think first about these gatekeepers and orderly gatherings. We begin in chapter 26. The following were the divisions of the gatekeepers. And we have the Korathites, a family of the grouping of the Levites, and some of the individuals who are named there. Notice verse 4, Obed-Edom and his sons. Obed-Edom's name is familiar to readers of 1 Chronicles. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, where David initially had the ark moved toward Jerusalem. And when the ark stumbled because it was being carried on a cart pulled by oxen, and Uzzah stepped out to stop it, the Lord's anger broke out. There, David was angry at the Lord and didn't move the ark, and it rested at the home of Obed-Edom. And he was one of these gatekeepers. Sons of Shemaiah in verse 6, and his sons. And we have this listing of sons here, and all of these were working together. Verse 12, these divisions of the gatekeepers under their leading men had duties for ministering in the Lord's temple just as their brothers did. They cast lots according to their ancestral houses, young and old alike, for each gate. This principle of casting lots is not new to us. We've seen this in previous scenes of this interlude in chapters 23, 24, 25, the casting of lots, so that the various divisions of Levites could all participate equally. And it's these gatekeepers who are following the same. Verse 14, the lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. They also cast lots for his son, Zechariah, who was an insightful counselor. His lot came from the north gate. Obed-Edom's was the south gate, and his son's lot was the storehouses. For Shufim and Hoash, it was the west gate and the gate of Shalaketh on the ascending highway. We have come to the middle point of verse 16, and we have a list of names. We have a presentation of general orderliness in these names, but we still don't really know what the gatekeepers do other than this kind of ministering. Beginning here at midway through 16, we begin to have a window, and we'll look back at 1 Chronicles 9. We'll look ahead in a moment, and it's here we can put this whole strand of thought together. Verse 16, there were guards stationed at every watch. That idea of guards here brings to mind military kind of imagery. And that's in some ways what the gatekeepers, these who stood at the gates, were like. They were there to make sure that only the right people went to specific places. The gatekeepers, in many ways, were like TSA agents today, or those agents that you see outside of a large sporting event, or at a courthouse. You have to be patted down, take everything out of your pockets. You're familiar with the routine. This is just the stuff of life for us today in the United States. And there, it was the stuff of life for anyone coming into the temple, so that only the priests could go into the courtyard of the priests. That those who were Gentiles could be in the courtyard of the Gentiles, the furthest out. That women could go a little bit further. And then the priest, and only the high priest, once a year into the Holy of Holies. And they stood there to make sure that these divisions were followed. What I want to set out for you is that the organizational principle for the gatekeepers was to maintain structure and restrict access to the temple. Their job is restrictive. No. 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 I want to set this out for you in a few passages in 1 Chronicles and then a couple in 2 Chronicles just to follow this strand of thought. Jump with me back to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. There the chronicler begins to note the gatekeepers not at the temple, but first at the tabernacle. Even Israel's mobile place of worship had to be guarded. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning in verse 17, we begin to read about gatekeepers. And these gatekeepers who are listed in the next several verses. Verse 19, their ancestors had been assigned to the Lord's camp as guardians, verse 19, at the entrance. Verse 20 makes a specific reference. In earlier times, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, had been their leader, and the Lord was with him when Eleazar and Phinehas were doing this job. And Zechariah, the gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting, these were keeping the tabernacle so it would be pure. To think about Phinehas and Eleazar takes us further back in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 25, we are at the point of Israel on the move, and Balak, king of Moab, has heard these messages from Balaam, the prophet, speaking of God's blessing upon Israel, even though Balak had hired him to curse Israel. And it's in this situation, when God was showing his strength through his people, that the people began to have relations with Moabite women. And there was great sin But there was one man who was already acting as a gatekeeper, so to speak. We pick it up in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 6. An Israelite man came bringing a Midianite woman to his relatives in the sight of Moses and the whole Israelite community while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he got up from the assembly, took a spear in his hand, followed the Israelite man into the tent, and drove it through both the Israelite man and the woman through the belly. He was going to stop sin. He was going to restrict these people from God's presence. Anything that was common, unholy, defiled, had no place in God's presence. And Phinehas made sure that God's presence was acknowledged. It's this that flows into the chronicler's thought about the gatekeepers. So we've looked at chapter 26 of 1 Chronicles, and these gatekeepers, we've thought a bit from chapter 9 as well. Jump ahead with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. In Solomon's instructions for public worship in the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, and we pick it up in verse 12. At that time, Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the Lord's altar, and he made in front of the vestibule, following the daily requirement for offerings according to the commandment of Moses, for Sabbaths, new moons, three annual appointed festivals, unleavened bread, weeks, and booze. According to the ordinances of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests over their service of the Levites and responsibilities. Verse 14, to offer praise and to minister before the priests following the daily requirement. And, verse 14, of the gatekeepers by their divisions with respect to each gate. Solomon's perspective here is upfront ministry and behind the scenes. The upfront of the priests and sacrifices, likely instruction and songs as well, and the gatekeepers, making sure that there was restriction of any who were common or unclean from coming into the temple and to where the Gentiles should be and the women and progress with the priests. It's a restrictive work. There are two places in 2 Chronicles where the gatekeepers are mentioned, specifically in coordination with revivals in Israel. Both with Joash and Josiah, when those two kings experienced revival and they began to repair the temple, the chronicler records that both of those kings made sure that the gatekeepers were in place. It's the gatekeepers making sure that any unholy would not come in. And we understand that unholiness could be from a skin disease, it could be from some other defilement, but it was also recognizable on the surface with Gentiles or with women. You can come here and not there. You can come here and not there. John Mason teaches archaeology at Wheaton College. He writes this, "The image of purity inside stood in stark contrast to the tainted world that lay beyond the confines of the temple precinct. These two realms were connected through a series of courtyards and rooms that progressed from the profane on the exterior to the most sacred and holy of holies, each with its protocol for worship." And it's the gatekeepers that made sure that any who could defile that place would not come in, because this is God's presence here. When you think about the flow of the Old Testament, where does this originate in your mind? It harkens back to Exodus chapter 20, doesn't it? Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave the law to Moses there. Exodus 19, where God's presence came upon the mountain, and it shook and it quaked. And so horrifying was the scene that the Lord told Moses to go down and warn the people, don't even have an animal come near. It must be stoned if it does. God's presence was holy, and because of that, there are restrictions. The organizing principle for worship in the temple is stay away from the holiest place. God is here, and if you want to survive, don't come near. In 1871, an explorer found what has been called the balustrade warning, the temple warning inscription. There's one now in Istanbul. Another similar inscription was found in 1936 that's now in Israel. And both of these inscriptions have similar wording on them. No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. No stranger, meaning Gentile. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. In other words, there's a line in the sand. Come beyond here, and it's your own life. This principle was live in Paul's day. In Acts, Paul comes back after his third missionary journey. He had gone on that journey with a heart to secure Gentile money and bring it back to these Jewish people who were struggling with famine. He brings it back. He goes into the temple, and there in the temple, he's presented this offering. He has fulfilled a vow, and there a rumor erupts. And do you remember the essence of that rumor? That he brought Gentiles into the court of the Jews and defiled the temple. Despite what he had done in his gift, that rumor took hold, and so strong was that sentiment amongst the people that there was a great riot, and Paul had to be taken away for his own life. The Romans began to intervene. So, these temple guards made sure that the right people, and only the right people, were in the right place at the right time. Their work was restrictive. Have you been able to connect these dots from Exodus 20 to Phinehas in Numbers to 1 Chronicles 9 and then 26, 2 Chronicles 8, and then these passages of revival all the way to Acts? The temple is a place where God's presence is, and if someone is common or someone is not allowed in that place, they're to be kept out. This is holy. The organizational principle of the gatekeepers is stay away. It's restrictive. And this roots to Exodus 19. So do you see how different that is than the organizational principles for the church and for the new covenant? The author of Hebrews, I think Hebrews could be described as a long meditation on the distinction of the gatekeepers and the way they express the organizational principles of Israel's worship with the organizational principles of the new covenant in Jesus. In chapter 12, the author of Hebrews writes, you've not come to what could be touched, this blazing fire and all this trembling from Exodus 19. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who's the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which says better things than the blood of Abel. In chapter 10, he had said already, in thinking about this blood of Jesus, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us, through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest who is over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us be concerned about one another to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For Hebrews, the ordering principle of worship is drawing people in, not pushing them off. It's a complete inversion. It's not gatekeepers, it's bringing in. This is true for the ministry of any local church. Consider for a moment how many people are involved to gather the church to make sure that we're together. And the whole principle is come in. Even here at MCC, we have those who are greeters who make sure people can get in with a security system that we have. We have people making sure that folks know when to come with various emails and social media and organization. We have people reaching out to those in our community and bring them in. Bring them in. That's the whole goal. And that is because of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, suffering and dying, because we believe that God's presence is here too. Mark it well. Don't ever think that there's some more glorious aspect to God's presence on the temple than your gathering here on Sunday with your small group at other times. God's glorious presence is here, certainly no less than the temple. This is God's glory here. One of my main goals as a pastor is to come! Come! Please come. Come to God. Come. Come. In fact, the restrictions that we have, say on who could be baptized and what that might look like, or who can participate in the Lord's Supper, even these restrictions are in light of the wide open arms of God through the church. Come. Because these arms are so wide open, come. We want to make sure that those who join and those who are in are mindful of what we're a part of. Even the limited restrictions that a local church has, because of the width, the openness of God in the new covenant. So corporate worship must be organized. And we organize it around Jesus and the access we have. The second half of 1 Chronicles 26 describes various other behind-the-scenes officials who are taking care of finances, who are making sure that the resources that Israel has are dispersed appropriately, especially for temple construction. That's the chronicler's main concern. Verse 20 mentions the treasuries of the Lord's temple, that which was brought in. Verse 22, also, men who were in charge of the treasuries of the Lord's temple. Go down to verse 26. These treasuries included that which was dedicated by King David, and also who with King David? The heads of families who were the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the army commanders. We recall that the chronicler has noted when King David plundered a land, he brought that money back. He brought those resources back, and ultimately that was used for the construction of the temple. And there had to be people who were in charge of that, people maintaining it, making sure that those resources were dispersed appropriately. Additional behind-the-scenes servants rounding out the chapter included those who were delegates, if you will, to the 2.5 tribes on the far side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, who were on the far side, the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Those were the tribes who liked the land there and said, Moses, can we stay here? We'll go in and fight, but we want to come back and settle here. And those lands are included in all of this thought about the temple, because all of Israel has to be represented there. This place of worship is for all the people. Everyone's involved. By the time you're done with 1 Chronicles 26, if we're reading it well and synthetically, we find that the dichotomy between behind-the-scenes ministry and up-front ministry has vanished, because it's all before God. There's no real distinction, then, is there, between those who would be sacrificing, leading songs or instruction of the Levites versus those who are guarding, those who are administrating, those who are running resources from places like Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh on the far side of the Jordan, back to the temple. How is God glorified in behind-the-scenes ministry? Corporate worship requires orderly gatherings. And it's going to involve resources. If there are places where people are going to meet, those places need to be maintained. The people who are leading in those places need to be supported. These resources are there, and it has to be orderly and organized, just as it is today. Would you pray with me? Lord, let the structure of worship be attractive to hearers today. Let your care and love expressed in orderliness encourage us, each one. Lord, I pray that you will help any who don't know you today to understand what it means to be known of you and to be a part of your people, to be a part of the corporate people of God, to understand the joy of participation and the wide open access that we have to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Let his blood speak today better things than Abel's. Amen.